My upbringing is Pentecostal through and through. Born to pastors. Lived in a little house and was part of a small community church in Carlton in Nottingham. Part of my abiding memory upbringing is the meetings that we went to as a little family church. And every 2 months, one of the senior pastors in the city used to have what was called the Nottingham Pentecostal Fellowship, and he would draw the churches together and get some bigger named and greater preachers to come into the town. And I was, I don't know how old I was, 10 or 11, a little boy, and was impacted greatly by one preacher that used to visit quite regularly. He was a little man. He had a bit of a screechy voice, certainly when he started to preach. He used to cough an awful lot. And a bit like the Apostle Paul, his appearance wasn't particularly inspiring to start with. But then something used to come on him, and he preached like I've never heard anybody preach in my life before or since. And he lit a fire within me that has never gone out. Little did I know that about 15 years later, I'd marry his daughter. I didn't plan it that way. And John Phillips became my father-in-law. And this Tuesday, after 97 years of serving Jesus, he's gone to the ultimate pulpit where the living word of God lives forever and forever. And won't prepare myself for this, but I want to honour him and salute him, thank him for the fire that he deposited in me and so many others. And this first Sunday since he's gone to heaven, it's my privilege to preach the word of God. I'll never be a preacher like him, but I can talk about the same Jesus with passion and desire. So thank you, John. I honour you. 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to them, and I want to read to you from chapter 1 and verse 17. He says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Paul writes these amazing words to the church at Corinth for a very significant reason. we have to get some context into this passage. He'd had an extraordinary successful mission to Corinth. People had come to Christ in their bucket loads. The church was thousands strong. It not only had embraced the gospel of Jesus, but Paul declares that they understood fully what it meant to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there was a proliferation and an outpouring of spiritual gifts. And it was a dynamic and active church that was going belly up. Something had gone dramatically wrong. Instead of expanding in love, instead of getting hold of the Jesus memo, they were becoming self-centered, careless, and incredibly hurtful to one another. And Paul, into this situation, wants to arrest it, and he says to them in a different setting, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He brought the cross back into the center of a church that needed reviving. Yes. And that very essence is that the heart of what I want to talk about this morning, because there is a great challenge in the Church of Jesus Christ that we bring the centrality and the totality of the cross to us in our, he's not bothering me, so don't let him bother you. So you will help me by concentrating on what I'm saying. So he's dealing with issues that are central to us. You see, fundamentally, and I don't say this critically, I just say it as an observation. We've got as Pentecostals, as evangelicals, we've got a great historic view of the cross. We know that Christ came. We know that Christ died. We know that our sins have been taken from us and that we bear them no more. We know that Jesus says it is finished. It is accomplished. We know that the writer to the Hebrews said Christ died once and for all. For all time, the work of salvation has been completed for each and every one of us. It's done and dusted. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, I bear it no more. My sin, not in part, not in future, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can I hear an amen? We've got it. And yet we find that the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself, also talks about the cross not only historically, but in a present tense. Paul here in his writing says, for those who are being saved. There's a process going on here. And you say, hang on a minute, John, are you trying to suggest to me that I'm not really saved, that I've got to keep going back and get saved every day? No, he's talking about something else. That the cross is absolutely central to. You see, he is bringing us into this understanding that, as he said, whoever wants to be my disciple, and he said this in Matthew and Luke, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. The cross for me on a daily work is so that I can not get saved, but so that I can deny myself. I can give away that bit of me that hinders the life of Christ that I've received from his unique atoning sacrifice. Right. And what had happened in Corinth, that they completely embraced
the good work that Jesus has done and receive grace, and then let that grace be utterly contaminated by selfishness, this thing that Paul in the Authorized Version calls the flesh, which just means my plumb, self-centered humanity that resurrects itself in my life every day. And thanks be to God, I don't feel too guilty because I'm preaching to a room full of them. Stinking, selfish, arrogance, pride. You're full of it. We all are. And Jesus comes and he says, I want the cross that works so powerfully to deal with your sin to be part of your life to deal with yourself. Wow. That's the heart of Paul's message. Jesus' message, and Paul repeats it. He institutes the covenant meal. He says, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me, that there was a death, there was love, there was sacrifice, there was renewal, there was life. It was called the love feast. He says this, Paul, in his own conversation with himself and his dialogue to us, he says, I die daily. He says, oh, I really am up for knowing resurrection life. I really am up for the miraculous. I'm really up for the power of God. But he says, if I really want to know this, I've also got to join in with Christ and appreciate the fellowship of his suffering. None of us like dying. Hello? I don't like the thought of it. I hope Jesus comes, and part of our grace for Pauline and I is that John passed into the presence of Jesus incredibly peacefully. It was a wonderful experience. If losing a loved one can be wonderful, but in our faith it is. But Paul, in spite of that knowing and some of the dialogue in Romans 7 that I love so much, where he ends up saying, oh, what a wretched man that I am. What's Paul on about being wretched for? Miserable. He's talking about this battle that goes off in him. He's talking about this ugly pride, this selfishness. He's talking about this kind of almost schizophrenic part of his life, that there's a bit of him that is absolutely burnt out, passionate for Jesus. And when the worship songs come, we get all fired up and we believe in miracles and we believe the gospel works and we believe that love is going to change the world. And we say, yes, Lord, I'm up for it. And then like James read to us, and that great video clip, all of a sudden, the football results are wrong and the mortgage has got to be played. And you end up cuddling the dog and kicking the wife, and all kinds of things happen, and all of a sudden the passion diminishes very quickly and self comes to the fore. And Paul says, it makes me feel wretched. I call it the blessed wretchedness, because I thank God that he's still on my case. Thank God for Jesus saying, take up your cross, John, daily. Why? Not to prove myself to him, but that I might be an inheritor of the fullness of the life of God. Thank you, Paul, for keep reminding us that you found it really tough, because I find it tough. Thank you for saying that who will deliver me? That in the way that Jesus overcame the trial of the cross, I can overcome the trial of the cross. This process into life through death. What does it mean? And Paul here, he's introducing us to something about that works in the gospel in terms of salvation, but also applies to us in the context of our daily living. He talks about the Greek mind and the Jewish mind. And he says it's a stumbling block and it's foolishness. And he says this, he's coming against the rationale of the world in which we live. Can God do this? Is God as loving as he declares? And all the time, we've got experiences, we've got philosophies. I yelled at the radio again this morning, listening to a God slot. And the commentator was bringing a stream of negativity about the Church of Jesus that made me want to vomit. And I shouted at it. I wasn't very gracious. And boom, pressed the button. And Pauline laughed at me because I do it so often. And there's something about this world that contaminates and robs us of our spirit, this Greek-mindedness, this stumbling block of there's got to be a sign, God's got to do this. And the Thomas, the Jewish mind of a Thomas, God's got to do this. Instead of that little bit about faith, that the word of God coming alive in me, and whether I see it or not, I'm going to believe it. And I haven't got to be full of it. I just need a little bit of it. But I'm going to believe. But I feel terrible. Anybody identify with this?
Yeah.
And he comes. And Paul talks about this stumbling block to the Jews. And we've got a Jewish mindedness that's put God in a box. Well, the Bible says this, and I've never seen this happen. As though that's God contained in your interpretation of a passage of Scripture. I don't want to be blasphemous, but my God is bigger than this. This is his way of revealing his life to me. And the more I get into this, back to where I go, to John Phillips, because he's helped me see things I'd never seen before and opened me up to a world that is bigger than translation of text. God can't be put in a box. And when he comes into the box of my life, I don't want my boundaries to be a limit to what he can do in me and through me and to me. And he says it's a stumbling block and it's foolishness. And the world, in its wisdom, ignores our faith. And the world, in its wisdom, derides our belief. And the world in its wisdom ignores our love. And the world in its wisdom scorns our passion. And the world in its wisdom minimizes our influence. And the world in its wisdom robs us of our faith. And there needs to be a work of the cross in my life that says, no, no more, no more. We come and face and take that which is gone. Paul uniquely understood this. He was a Jew by upbringing. He was a Roman by birth. And he was a believer by faith. He knew what it was to have a Jewish mind. He knew what it was to have a Greek mind. And he knew what it was to be redeemed. And he comes through that conflict, that collision of those mindsets. That whether we've got a religious background mindset or whether we've got a philosophical, intellectual mindset, he says he comes against that and brings it into the place where we have a believer's mind. Hey. Putting to death the old mindsets. And he talks to us about discovering God. And he talks about the power of God and the wisdom of God in this passage. He gets to a place where he says, it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who's living in me. It's an amazingly powerful thing that he said, because he's not in his wretchedness now. He's not feeling bad about himself. But he's coming to a place of recognition that all his natural talent, all his ability, all his experience, all his zeal, all his passion actually accomplishes nothing. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was by upbringing a Hebrew. I'm a Pharisee trained. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Paul went to Oxbridge. He got PhDs, doctorates galore. He was a brilliant academic. He was a powerful, choleric, fervent, passionate leader. Inspired. He rose to the top. He was the cream a la creme and was hugely gifted individual. And he says, I count it all as excrement. He uses the Greek word skubala, which we spell S-H-da-da. That's how strongly he felt about his own abilities. He says, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And that passionate Christ in me says, don't you dare believe that your actions in my love can't change your village. Don't you dare believe that you can't affect your neighbors. Don't you dare believe that the prayer of faith can't save the sick. Don't you dare believe that your preaching of the gospel can break the hardened and steadfast mind of the unbeliever and the atheist. Don't you dare believe that nothing is impossible to the God that lives in you. And he sets the bar and I think, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And eventually he says, well done, son, you've got the picture. You can't do it. But it is me that is living in you. That's what he says to us. He says to the Corinthian church, and we read a few more words from the next chapter. And he's endorsing what I've been saying. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Just for a moment, what is Paul talking about there when he says, my message came to you in the demonstration of great power? You see, we need to get God's definition of power into our heads now, not ours. Let me take you back a few years before this moment. God has a prophet. His name's Elijah. And Elijah needs to meet with God. And he says, show me who you are. And it says that God showed him the earthquake. And the heavens roared and the earth shook. And the Bible says God wasn't in. God caused it, but God wasn't in the earthquake. He then had a manifestation of fire. What it was, a thunderbolt, I haven't got a clue. God can do anything, so I don't have to explain it. And he was aware of burning fire and the commentary says, and God wasn't in the fire. And then it says, and Elijah heard God whisper. And God's power was revealed in the whisper. The greatest demonstration of power that this world has ever seen is when a sinless man, full of love for all mankind, allowed a Roman centurion or soldier to hammer nails through his hands and feet, to allow a mocking religious group thrust a crown of thorns on his head, and another soldier to pierce his bowels with a sword and to surrender his life to death. God was never more powerful as he poured out his love. And this passage, when Paul talked about the demonstration of the Spirit's power, was there miracles in his preaching? Yes, there was. Were there signs and wonders? Yes, there were. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the transforming manifestation of God's love. The power of God unto salvation. It's not a leg growing. It's not a blind eye seeing. It is God's love to deal with my hurt, my brokenness, my pain, my sin, my rebellion, my selfishness, my Jewish mind, my Greek mind, everything that stands in opposition for me being the person that he's planned me to be was broken by the power of his love. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. This power of God. You see, just to wrap these things up, because I want us to bring us to the place where we can fully enter in to this dying to self. The ultimate glory, mystery of the cross was that God consented to it. The whole of the Godhead was involved in this. You've got to remember, this is tough for us, but Paul understood these things. He saw things that had never been seen before. He talked about the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. What? In other words, it wasn't just a consequence of our sin that Jesus had to come and die. No, God planned it before we existed. He knew in advance that we'd mess it up. He knew in advance that we'd need helping. He knew in advance that we'd need redeeming. He knew in advance we'd need restoring. The Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. You see, Paul grasps it. He says, he who spared not his son, but freely gave him up for us all. In other words, that the Father who looked at the beloved Son and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father, Creator God, who through the prophetic writings to the Hebrews says, in past times God has spoken to us through this, that way, and that way. But in these days, he's spoken to us directly through his Son, the pride of heaven. Took on humanity and came down. If God was going to be protective about anybody, he was going to be protective about his eternal son. But he consented. Yes. He said, yes, go, because my love for them, and this is mind-blowing, my love for them is stronger than my love, protecting love for you as his son. He allowed his son to suffer. He consented. The Father consented to the cross. The Son consented in very clear words. Father, at Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to do this. It was so alien to him as God. It was so unnatural to him as a human being to give his life up, to die in agony. But he says, I don't want to do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He took the cup and he consented. As the Father had consented to give him, so he consented to surrender. And there was the Spirit on the cross, the pneuma of God, the breath of eternal life, who could never be conquered, never be defeated. The Holy Spirit has no comprehension of death whatsoever. It is totally alien to his omnipotent greatness. Nevertheless, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the Holy Spirit consented to leave that body and life went from him. God was utterly cooperative. God consenting. And why? For me. For you. And the reality of the power of love must not be lost on us as we come to this moment and say, "Lord, what does it mean to take up my cross and follow you?" I was reading Philemon this morning and just caught the heart of Jesus that Paul writes to Philemon, and he says exactly the same things. He says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love." You see, the God who I worship, who is all-powerful and authority, could come and visit you and me with so much terror and power that I'd capitulate in a moment. But this amazing God does not come like that. He appeals to us. I've listened to many preaching, and I'm a passionate preacher myself. But God never comes to make you feel guilty. God never comes to make you feel bad. God never comes with the primary motive of exposing your wretchedness. God always, if it's God, comes in love and comes with an appeal. And Paul, in writing for this recovery of a broken relationship, he says this. He says, "But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced." And the amazing Jesus Christ, who I love and worship, does not want to force you, does not want to coerce you, does not want to pressurize you. He doesn't come with a big stick. He just comes with amazing arms of love that wants you first to see who he is, second to see how you are, and to evoke a response that says, "Lord, I consent. I consent." So we come to the last act of the cross. Many great preachers have talked about the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus on the cross. There's one little moment in the narrative that John gives that is not referenced very often. It says of Jesus, he says, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then it says this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. The Greek there is very powerful. It makes it very clear that when Jesus bowed his head, it wasn't with physical exhaustion. He bowed his head not in surrender to death. The word "bow" in that context that he uses it means he worshipped. The last act of a sacrificial life was to worship. Paul got it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. You bow the head. You bow your will. You give your hurt. You surrender your pain. You come to him who, without coercion, without threat, gave everything for you. And you take up your cross and give everything back to him. In the same way that he uniquely went to his cross for you, he asked me to take up my cross for him. And all I want to say is, yes, Lord. Yeah. I'll do it again.
Yeah.
I'm sorry I'm such a plonker. I'm sorry that after all these years and the fantastic heritage that I've had, I'm still selfish. I'm sorry I still have problems with greed, arrogance, lust. I'm just an ordinary, broken bloke who's in the process of receiving life and recovering and on a wonderful journey to being the man that God has planned me to be. And I want to invite you to join me this morning and hear the words of Jesus. If any man will follow me, he'll take up his cross. And I want to invite you to take up your cross and to surrender your hurt, surrender your pain. You have every right to say to me, John, you don't know what I've gone through. I don't. You've got every right to say, you don't know how I'm feeling. I don't. But you've got no right to say it to the Jesus I've been talking to. As he unconditionally surrendered to death and worshiped God out of love for you, he says the same.